no weight on my feet at all. I think they were just dangling limply below me, and I was hanging on. And these rocks, they're like that far, some of them less, and you kind of like just grab them with your fingertips. And so I was basically just holding on to this wall by my fingertips with my feet just dangling below me. And in order for me to keep going up the wall, I had to let go of one rock and grab the next one. And my hands were completely not okay with that plan. I knew what I had to do, but it was like my fingers just locked on. It was like, I got my hand off a rock to grab the next one, and my fingers wouldn't open. They were like, no, you are holding on to this wall. You are not letting go. And the truth is, I didn't make it to the top. I had to lean back onto my harness and be lowered back to the ground because I couldn't go any higher. So anyways, that's a story about a time that I held on to something, and that is what we are talking about today. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a whole bunch of stuff here, and Pastor Jonathan gave me this passage to preach on and then took off to the States because there's a lot in here. And so we're not going to get to all of it. But I will tell you the main point of what I am going to say here. The Spirit says to the churches in Revelation, hold on to what you have received. We see this, for example, in the letter to the church of Ephesus, where Jesus holds it against the Ephesians that they have not held on to, that they have let go of the love they had at first. And in the churches of Thyatira and Philadelphia, they are exhorted to hold fast to what they have. We will see that each of these churches are commanded by the Spirit to hold on to what they have received. So, we will pray. Father, we are here because we know that we need to hear your voice. So, Lord, please speak to us. Holy Spirit, please convict us of our sin, work in our hearts, and give us life. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, I'm going to talk about two things that are kind of confusing in this passage that will help us to understand it better. The first is the distinction between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. There's letters to seven churches in these two chapters, and each of them starts with saying, these are the words of Jesus in some way. It's a different name each time, but every time it's Jesus. So, and each of the letters closes by saying, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is what Jesus says, and this is what the Holy Spirit says. It's the same thing. These are the words of both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They speak at the same time because the message that they have is the same. And so if one contradicts the other, then we are hearing wrong. Next, each letter has a promise to him who conquers. Now, this is not working. I am too tall. Okay, good. All right, yeah. Some translations say to the one who overcomes. I'm just going to switch this around here because that is going to be really annoying. Sorry. Okay, the one who overcomes or conquers. So this word comes from... That did not help at all. Does anybody know what I'm doing wrong here? Okay, that's fine. We'll get through this. The one who conquers could be said to be the victorious one. It comes from the Greek word for victory or supremacy. The reason that's important is because the book of Revelation portrays Jesus. Sorry, I'm really sorry about this. portrays Jesus as the supremely victorious one. The one who conquers is promised in these letters the same things that Christ has won by his victory. Therefore, the one who conquers can be said to be the one who joins Christ in his victory. So each church is given somewhat different commands for what it means to conquer, but as we will see, each of these commands can be stated the same. To be victorious, to conquer, hold on to what you have received. All right, so I'm going to briefly describe the situation of each of the first five churches, because we don't have time to go in depth into each of them, and then I will talk more in depth about two of the churches. So, in Ephesus, the first church, they did well, as we said, they did well at holding on to the true gospel that they had received, but they struggled to hold on to the love that they had at first. The church in Smyrna was being persecuted. They are encouraged to hold on to the hope of life that they have in Jesus. And in Pergamum and Thyatira, they held on to their faith in Christ and the love they had at first, but they struggled to hold on to the true word of Christ. So there's kind of a contrast between Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira. So many of the members of these churches were holding on to false teachings instead of the true gospel. And in Sardis, the church is said to be both dead and asleep. They were not holding on to what they had received. If they did not wake up, it would be taken from them. So those of you who attend the adult Sunday school class, what I just said is like, I got that all. I already knew that. So, great. All right, so then we are going to look more in depth at the church in Philadelphia. The letter to this church starts in chapter 3, verse 7. So, a little bit of background. This church seems to have been suffering from persecution. So they were, in this letter it seems like they have been kicked out of the Jewish synagogue. Basically, what that means is a lot of these Christians, not all of them, but many of them, were Jews by heritage. And so their place of worship would have been in the synagogue, and that was sort of what it meant to be a Jew in that time. And so when they became Christians, it meant that they disagreed with some of the things that the Jews taught. And so the Jews put them out of the synagogue. Essentially, they were saying, these Christians have nothing to do with us. This is not our religion. And so this is kind of like what we would call excommunication. You are out. We will not talk to you. We will not eat with you. In many cases, the Jews violently persecuted Christians who had been put out of their synagogues. This meant that members of the same family were even separated in many cases. So, and on top of this, the Jews maintained that they were the people of God and that Christians were not. So by putting the Christians out of the synagogue, they were essentially saying, we are cutting off your access to God. So this was very hard for the Christians to endure. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 8, the Philadelphians are said to have very little power. They are weak and they are suffering persecution, yet they have kept the word of Christ and they have not denied his name. They have remained faithful despite this persecution. Then in verse 9, we get a little bit more details. Jesus mentions the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. So this is referring directly to the Jewish community, saying the Jews believe that they are God's chosen people. But Jesus here contradicts them. He says, no, you are of Satan. So that's obviously a very harsh statement. The point of this is that in no uncertain terms, Jesus is saying, you Jews think you are God's people and that the Christians are out, But it's the other way around. These are my people, and you are of Satan. So, and this is a statement not for the Jews specifically, but for the church. The Christians who have held on to the true word of Christ are God's people, and the Jews of the synagogue are not. So then Jesus says that these Jews will be made to bow at the feet of the Christians. So that's sort of an apocalyptic, more end times statement. And this will cause them to learn that Christ has loved the church. So this reversal of roles makes clear Jesus' love for the Philadelphian believers. He's saying very clearly, hold on, because I love you. And so then in verse 12, they have this great promise to the one who conquers. They will be made into a pillar in the temple of God. On them will be written the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the Jews' new name. The sense that the Philadelphian Christians are meant to get here is that though they are rejected by the Jews and kicked out of the synagogue, though they're seen as social outcasts and separated from their families, they are dearly loved by God. They have no place in the synagogue. Rather, they will dwell in the temple of God. They do not belong to the Jews. They belong to God Most High. Their well-being does not depend on the city they are from, because they belong to the New Jerusalem, the city of God. So if they hold on to their faith in Jesus as their only hope in suffering, these Christians will be the true people of God, and they will one day never suffer again. And so, you can imagine that it would have seemed easier in this situation to say, well, you know what? Maybe this Jesus guy isn't all that great. Maybe we've got it wrong, because this sucks. We're being persecuted, and we don't like that. The temptation would have been to say, why don't we just go back to what we had before? It's pretty similar, just nobody wanted to kill us. That was a lot more comfortable. But the Holy Spirit's solution to this problem of suffering is different. The Christians in Philadelphia suffered rejection and persecution, and because of this, they were highly praised by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises to be with them through the trials, and that they have eternal riches and acceptance in the new city of God. So this letter is meant to encourage them. They are exhorted to hold on to the life and hope that they have received, in the belief that there is no greater joy than the life given by the Spirit. Okay, so that's one church. And they were suffering, and they held on. All right, so church number two that we are talking about today is Laodicea. A little bit of background. This was a wealthy and powerful city. They had a lot of great stuff. They were famous especially for their banks and for their medicine and for their dyes and textiles. So the people who lived there would have enjoyed prosperous lives. They would have had a lot of comfortable stuff. And it seems that the church joined in on this. They did the same. So Jesus is introduced in chapter 3, verse 14, as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So we will see in the next verses that this is the opposite of what the church in Laodicea was. Jesus gets right to the bad stuff. So far, all of the other churches that are mentioned here, Jesus has said something good and something bad about them, or in some cases, just good. Only Laodicea is rebuked with nothing good to say. So the reason for this lack of favor in the Holy Spirit's eyes is stated in verse 15. Their works prove them to be neither hot nor cold. So intuitively, we all think we have this sort of saying in our culture, a cold person is someone who is like distant and detached, and you can't really tell if they like you or not. They seem like they don't care. And on the other hand, a warm person is someone who makes you feel loved and welcomed and cared about. But I don't think that would have translated into this culture that this letter was written to. That's probably not the way Jesus meant this, mostly because Jesus doesn't want us to be cold towards him. He doesn't want us to be against him. He wants us all to be warm towards him. So when Jesus says in, next page, when Jesus says in verse 15, I know that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other. What he's saying is he's more likely talking about the temperature of something like water. So hot water is useful for bathing and washing dishes and stuff. And cold water is useful for drinking. But lukewarm water is not good for anything. I hate washing dishes. But I especially hate it when the water gets lukewarm. And there's like all the chunks floating around there of all the stuff that people didn't clean off their plates. That's gross. Also, drinking lukewarm water, not a good time. It's like it just emphasizes all the terrible taste in the water. So, lukewarm, bad. Hot or cold, good. That is the point that is being made here. Jesus says that because the deeds of the Laodiceans are not useful to him, he will spit them out. So, they make him feel sick, just like lukewarm drinking water. And so the problem that the Laodicean church has is that they believe, as we read in verse 17, is that they are rich, that they have prospered, and that they need nothing. While Jesus's view of them is the opposite. They are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So they think they got it all together. Jesus says, you got nothing. Whatever riches they think they have are worth nothing to Jesus. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So it's interesting. The things that Jesus says this church needs from him are things that we know from history are the things they thought they had. So the city known for its banks probably had a lot of gold. And they were well known for making textiles and stuff. And so they probably would have had no shortage of white garments. And strangely enough, they were especially famous for the various sorts of eye salve that they produced. And so the things that the people of Laodicea believe make them rich are the very things they lack in Jesus' eyes. They believe they are rich in every way. Jesus says they are poor and needy. They believe they need nothing. Jesus says they have nothing. If they want to be truly rich and wise and unashamed, they have nothing on their own. What they need, they can only get from Jesus. So this is a harsh rebuke, but Jesus says in verse 19 that discipline is for the ones that he loves. So this is a contrast to the comfortable lives that the Laodiceans would have lived. They seem to think that all their riches and their nice stuff was a sign of God's love for them. But Jesus says, a sign that I love you is discipline, it's correction. So instead of expecting material things as a sign of God's love, his people should expect to be disciplined. And the command that is given by Jesus to the Laodiceans is be zealous and repent. If they knew how great their depravity, how great their need for Jesus was, if they really believed that true riches came from Christ, then they would repent. To say that they must zealously repent suggests that they are to be active, even aggressive in their repentance. They are to make war against the sin in their lives. This is what it means for the Laodicean church to come to Jesus for riches, wisdom, and glory. They must repent of all the ways that they fall short. in which all the ways in which they have shown their poverty, and pray for God's mercy that they may be saved. And so the promise in verse 12 of this chapter is that the one who conquers will be granted to sit with him on his throne, just as he sat on his father's throne when he conquered. So it's a pretty straight connection. Share in Jesus' sufferings, share also in his victorious rule. You want riches? Check out the throne of God. That's true riches. So instead of holding on to what they had received, instead of holding on to the true eternal life that comes from Christ, the Laodiceans held on to their comfortable lives instead. So we have this contrast in these two churches. One church has sufferings and persecution, and yet they hold on to the hope in Christ. They hold on to the truth of who Jesus is. And the other one, the Laodiceans, they are prosperous and comfortable, and Jesus has nothing good to say about them. So, in applying this to us, I'm not trying to say that the only way to have favor in God's eyes is to suffer. It's not a magic formula. In many times in history, and even at this time, Christians who were persecuted, who suffered, a lot of them turned away. A lot of them said, no, it's not worth it. I'm not going to do that. This is not what I want to do. And so that's why Jesus writes to encourage them. But I would like to point out one difference. The Philadelphians were aware, because of their sufferings, that if their church were to grow, it could only be because of the Holy Spirit. They were aware that if they were to have any joy in life, it could only be from Jesus. And they knew that if they were even to survive until the next day, it could only be by the grace of God so that his name would be glorified. So the difference is their awareness of their need for Jesus, their need to hold on to what they had received from Christ. And conversely, the sin of the Laodiceans is not that they're rich. It's not a sin to be rich. The problem was that their riches and comfort caused them to act as though that was all they needed, that they didn't need Jesus. So we see in this passage that they were lacking in repentance, which is a sure sign that they had developed an attitude of self-sufficiency. So, to bring this down to our level, so to speak, what are we, the Vita Bible Church, holding on to? I don't think it's a stretch to say that we have more in common with the Laodiceans than we do with the Philadelphians. I'm not trying to say that we're all lukewarm here. I know that many of us are, active in doing good deeds for the glory of God. What I mean is that our circumstances are similar to those in Laodicea at that time. To some extent, we all enjoy the riches of living in a prosperous nation. And we are not being persecuted for our faith. I know most of us probably can think of a coworker or classmate who is antagonistic towards Christians. And that's a hard thing to deal with. I've experienced that. It's tough. But nobody's trying to kill us. We're not outcasts, and we're pretty comfortable. Our culture absolutely loves being comfortable. So all I'm saying is that I think it's pretty easy for us to forget our need for Jesus. I'll give you an example of what I mean, and I hope that this is clear. So, for more than a decade, the group or groups in our culture that identify themselves as LGBT people. That'll wake you up. That's lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered. These people have been in the news a lot. So when I see these stories, often we get an opinion from someone who shares our Christian faith. They, Yeah, and this makes sense. Christianity is the dominant religion in our culture, and our faith has a lot to say about marriage and sexuality and how these are integral parts of how God has designed us. So I believe it's right and even very important for us, for the Christian church to have a voice on this matter. However, a common theme that comes up in this conversation when Christians are involved is freedom of religion. It has been my observation that this is the greatest concern of North American Christians regarding LGBT people in general, not every individual person, but in general, that's a big concern that comes up. Not the beauty of enjoying our sexuality in the way that God designed us to, and not the brokenness and need for Jesus of those who experience homosexuality or transgenderism. Christians' primary concern, as reported in the media, is that we want to be able to practice our religion freely. And in this case, we want to be able to comment on the morals of others without danger of persecution. In this discussion, we seem to have gotten a sense that Christians and Christianity are falling out of favor with the general public. And so our concern becomes one of ensuring that we may comfortably practice our faith as we always have. So I'm just saying, there's a connection there. Or there might be a connection there. In prosperity, the Laodicean church became complacent, while the Philadelphian church thrived through persecution. So maybe a better response to this would be prayer that the Holy Spirit would strengthen our church as our culture turns against us. Could it be that we are holding on to our own prosperity rather than on to Christ? So, what do we do? The solution that was presented to all seven churches in Revelation, no matter what the problem was, is the same. Hold on to what you have received. To those battling heresy and false teachers, hold on to the true word you have received from Christ. To those suffering persecution, hold on to Jesus as your only hope of deliverance and eternal life. And to those churches that were most displeasing to the Holy Spirit, hold on to Jesus as our source of life, our greatest and only need. The Spirit says to the churches, hold on to Christ. In this case, it's not a passive thing to hold on. It's not the same as how I was dangling off the climbing wall with nowhere to go. This is an active thing. This sort of holding on implies action. It means to seize with strength. We are to use strength to fight, to hold on to what we have received from Christ. And this comes out in the five churches that are rebuked. They are given the same command, that is to repent. As we read of Laodicea, their complacency and poor spiritual condition was shown by their lack of repentance. If they believed Jesus was worth holding on to, they would repent of their sins and obey his commands. Holding on to Christ begins when we repent of our sins. For us as Vita Bible Church to hold on to Jesus, we must repent. We must hate the sins that we commit against God and others, and we must throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, begging for his forgiveness, saying, Lord, I need you. So do we do this? Do you do this? Have you repented of any sin recently? I know this might be a confession. Sometimes I go a long time without repenting of my sin, without even telling anybody about how I've sinned against God. And if that's the case, we might be like the Laodicean church who didn't really see a need for Jesus. I'm just going to close by reading from Revelation chapter 22. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read verse 17. So far, we have talked quite a lot about holding on to what we have received from Christ. And I want to be very clear exactly what it is that we have received. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So, all who are thirsty, all who have needs, anyone who wants some can come get the water of eternal life. This is what God gave us. This is what we have received from Jesus, is eternal life. So when we hold on to comfort or material things or other ways of turning away from Christ, we are saying that that life that Jesus offers us, that's not good enough. I want something else. But the Bible teaches us that the living water from Christ is true life. It's eternal life. And so when Christ came to us, we received forgiveness from our sins. We received a right relationship with God and life by the Holy Spirit as we were created to live. As God's people, who He redeemed by His blood and gave the Holy Spirit, we are to see this as our source of life. We are to see this as our greatest need, our greatest good. We are to see that all we have comes from God. And so we hold on to Jesus as our source of this eternal life by repenting of our sins and turning away from idols and false teachings of our culture. In sufferings and trials, we hold on to Jesus as our greatest comfort and our only hope. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and makes His home in us and gives us life. So, this is what the Spirit says to His church. Let's pray. Our Father, our great God, we come to You for life. We know that we have nothing without You. We know that all the things that we think make us rich, that hide our shame and our nakedness, we know that these are nothing to You. Lord, we repent of our sins. Holy Spirit, would You call us to continue to repent? Holy Spirit, would You call us to cling to You, to hold on to You as our source of life? Thank You for Your word, Jesus. And thank You that You are with us. Amen.